According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to Daniel chapter 3 this morning. Daniel chapter 3. June 4th, of all the terrible things that ever happened on this day. Actually, today is an anniversary of the Tiananmen Square Massacre, 1989. There have been other horrible things that occurred on this day, some good things as well, liberation of Rome in World War II and other things. Anyway, this is the day the Lord has made. Let's bow in prayer. Let's ask him to bless our study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we humble ourselves in your presence and we thank you. Father, we thank you this day as your mercies have been renewed, as your faithfulness is great. We acknowledge that. We praise your name for it. Father, there's some crazy ideas out there. People all worked up because of the calendar and the date of 666 coming up on Tuesday. Father, I pray that we can stay the course and be stable. I thank you that the Word of God provides us that stability. We're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. I thank you, Father, that we can study a book like Daniel and like Revelation, and we can have a sound hermeneutic, and we can have a solid understanding of a text that's given for our encouragement. We are promised that those who study the Revelation will be blessed for studying it. And I thank you that we can have that blessing through the background of Daniel and through the unfolding of Revelation. I also thank you, Father, that we have freedom in our nation to assemble together, and we're not worried about tanks coming in here and rolling us over or shooting us down. Father, you have sustained our freedom for all these years, and we praise your name for what you have provided. We ask now that you would set aside distractions and give us concentration upon your truth. We also pray for the ministry of our Sunday school teachers. We thank you for their dedication. We thank you and praise you for all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Daniel chapter 3. If you have a notebook, we're on page 9 of the notebook. If you don't have a notebook, you can simply listen as we proceed through the chapter. There are notebooks available at the back. You can pick one up on your way out if you don't have one yet at this time. 30 verses in this chapter, and unlike chapter 2, I don't anticipate that this would be multiple weeks to proceed through the material. Let's just remind ourselves of where chapter 2 ended. Chapter 2 was the chapter in which Nebuchadnezzar has this great dream. It was a dream of a huge statue and the fall of that statue prophetically. Daniel was the only one who was able to tell him what the dream was and what the meaning of the dream was. And as the chapter ended, Daniel is promoted, but there's still some non-understanding on Nebuchadnezzar's part. As we read in verse 46, and these are some of the steps along the way that lead to Nebuchadnezzar's salvation, but I don't believe, I know other pastors have taught it, that he gets saved at the end of chapter 2. I don't believe he gets saved until the end of chapter 3. I believe he's being exposed to God consciousness. He's being exposed to the initial stages of gospel hearing. But he still is holding fast to his paganism in chapter 2, and that gets spotlighted in chapter 3. And by the way, it's going to be spotlighted again in chapter 4 after he is saved. I don't think there's any question that he is saved in chapter 4. So when we ask the question, when does Nebuchadnezzar get saved, I think there's a lot of passages that we have to correlate to one another and really understand what's going on. Now, as chapter 2 comes to an end, King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 46 of chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel. Did homage to Daniel. Now, you only do homage to a god or to, you can do homage to a king, but that's not the kind of homage that's happening here. This is an homage to God, such as we're told in Psalm 2, do homage to the Son, lest you perish in the way. And he says he did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and a fragrant incense. presenting Daniel an offering, as if Daniel was a god. Daniel had previously told him that he was not a god, or that there weren't multiple gods, that there was a God in heaven, the one and only God who reveals mystery. But Nebuchadnezzar is overwhelmed by the message he just received, that he is the head of gold, and that these empires are going to follow, and that the kingdom of God will come and put an end to all these Gentile empires. It's a bit overwhelming, as you might expect. We've spent two weeks, in presenting it, and you realize we just scratched the surface. Nebuchadnezzar heard the message once and was overwhelmed by it, and begins the process here of worshiping Daniel. And the king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries." Now, when he understands that Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God of Israel, is a God of gods, you understand what that means? It means Nebuchadnezzar is not yet ready to let go of his polytheistic beliefs. He's not yet ready to let go of his pagan understanding of what gods are. See, keeping in mind that Marduk and the other Babylonian gods are presently the king of everything because they had victory over the Assyrians. And in the ancient world, that meant your gods were stronger than their gods. That's why you beat them on the battlefield. And so right now you've got the strongest gods out there, and you're going to have the strongest gods until a stronger god comes along and they conquer you. Well, now here is a god who is stronger than anything Nebuchadnezzar's been exposed to. But he still has this polytheistic belief. He's not yet saved here in this chapter. Your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king promoted Daniel, gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. That's a very shrewd move, very smart, on two different levels. On a human level, Daniel's got tremendous wisdom, and so he will do well in government. But on another level, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't want this God of gods to come and conquer him. So let's get him on our side by having his servant here in government. And so this God of gods, Daniel's God, can work on behalf of Babylon and not destroy Babylon. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. So Daniel's got responsibilities over the province, but he delegates those responsibilities to his three friends, also believers, great prayer warriors, which we saw from this chapter. And by putting them in charge, by delegating it, freed him up. He doesn't have to run the day-to-day operations of the province. He can remain at Nebuchadnezzar's side as an influence. See, you know, do we pray for our, not only, I know we pray for our leaders, we're commanded to pray for our leaders, but do we pray for his advisors and the counselors and those that are around them in the periphery? Those can be effective prayers as well. All right, so that's how chapter 2 ends, with a reference to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and that is our introduction for chapter 3. Because just as there was a crisis moment where Daniel was able to stand in the gap in chapter 2, there will be a circumstance here in chapter 3 where these three boys are going to be the ones to stand in the gap. They're going to be the ones to bear witness, to testify, to stay faithful. And they'll face some consequences because of that, but this is going to be the event that ends up resulting in Nebuchadnezzar's salvation. All right, Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Remember who's in charge of that province? These three guys, they were delegated it by Daniel. And it's in their province that the center of Nebuchadnezzar worship is being established. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, and the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So verse 3, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. All right, so there's our first three verses. Now, in your notes, we've got some vocabulary and some information that's there and available. If we were involved in a more detailed study, this would be a significant amount of time on just these verses right here. And point one, the idea of an image, Salem, in the Aramaic. Remember, we're no longer in the Hebrew portion of Daniel at this point. From chapter 2 and verse 4 all the way through the end of chapter 7, we're not dealing with Hebrew vocabulary, we're dealing with Aramaic vocabulary, the language, the Gentile nation, the Gentile language of the Babylonian nation. And so the word study, the Aramaic word study, there, it's Salem, number 6755. We think about images. We think about how powerful images are and how compelling they are when we gaze upon them and when we are dedicated to them. I probably watch far too much TV than my wife is happy with. Stop to consider the imagery of what it is when you dedicate that many hours. Well, this gets real convicting during NBA playoffs. But when you dedicate that many hours to watching what's before your eyes, there's no coincidence that the words for idolatry and the words for entertainment are synonymous as these things play out. We're commanded to bear God's image. We should be the imagers rather than the worshiping of images ourselves. Such an image was sometimes in human form and sometimes not. The text here does not specifically state, but there is a pretty high height to this. 60 cubits high is about 90 feet. Although we could debate the distinction between the various cubits, whether it was a Babylonian cubit or a Jewish cubit and so forth. But its height was 60 cubits, about 90 feet, and its width was 6 cubits. Such dimensions would fit an obelisk consistent with the architecture of Babylon of that day, some of the Egyptian architecture and so forth, whatever it was. Whatever it was, Nebuchadnezzar had set it up, and it was to become the focal point of worship. I think it was not just simply an obelisk that was not shaped like him. I think it was his image. He was setting himself up to be worshipped. That's certainly going to be the idea that's going to come up later. Now, he assembles. In point two, we've got a full study on the political staff that we won't take the time to examine here this morning other than simply to list them and to describe them. The political staff. Remember, the staff he had in chapter 2 was his supernatural advisory board, the magicians and the conjurers and the diviners and the soothsayers and those guys. He went to those guys because of his fear over the dreams he was having. He goes to these guys because he's going to be issuing some imperial edicts, and these are the ones that have to put it into effect. These are the ones that have to enforce the laws that he puts forth, specifically the command that he be worshipped at these designated times. So I would encourage you, if you've not done so last week, I recommended that you could read Babylonian, Persian, Greek, and Roman history, become experts by this Sunday morning. I trust that you've done that, and so our work will be much easier now this morning, because if you've done all your work on the Babylonian Empire and the Persian Empire, then I don't have to explain to you what a satrap is. See, we have satraps and prefects, governors. What's the difference between a satrap and a governor, for example? Counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates. I thought a judge was a magistrate. What are these different levels here? Rulers of the provinces. Matter of fact, I believe Zedekiah was there. Zedekiah, at this point of time, if you correlate this with Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 59, if you correlate what's going on in Babylon with what we know is going on back in Jerusalem, shortly before Jerusalem falls, we know who the final kings of Jerusalem were, that they were subject kings. They were paying tribute. The reason why these hostages were taken was to guarantee that those kings in Judah kept paying their tribute. And so, in all likelihood, Zedekiah is also present here as these kings assemble. As it says in verse 3, that they assembled. They were all assembled before the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Verse 4. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language." Now this is interesting because we're starting to see, and it actually began to a large extent with Assyria, but they were wiped out. But now with Babylon, later with Persia, later with Greece, later with Rome, we're going to end up with these blended empires. Not just an individual kingdom. Remember what happened at Babel? The Gentiles were distributed and they formed their nations, they formed their kingdoms based upon their language. See? But now we start to find a blend. We start to find these multiple nationality empires that are being formed. And these multiple nationality empires are coming together, not coincidentally, at this time that coincides with God putting an end to the Davidic throne and removing Jerusalem, removing Israel as the for the time, not permanently, but removing that throne of David, removing the covenant nation of Israel out of prominence. See, allowing this time of the Gentiles to run its course. And so we find things are a bit confused anymore. The laws of the divine establishment are starting to be perverted. It's starting to be ignored. And rather than having nations based upon identifiable people groups with common languages and heritage and cultures and so forth, we're now into the multicultural approach, as we see here. To you, the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. So they're going to have a tremendous music program, and when the music goes, everyone is expected to worship this image. It's going to be the one force that unifies this empire. They got all these other nationalities, all of these languages, all of these cultures, all of these backgrounds, all of their native gods. Everything is going to be subjected now to the god of the state, to Nebuchadnezzar's image. They can keep their other gods at other times, their other culture, their other language, and all that, but what's going to unify them is going to be this one religion, this one state religion. See, foreshadowing of things to come. Stay tuned as we unfold the remainder of Daniel as well as Revelation and see what's in store for this world after the church is raptured. So he issues an edict to his empire, peoples, nations, and tongues, and that's a whole study right there beyond what we can touch here today. He calls for worship of the state god as a public political function for his government. There wasn't this separation of church and state thing. Government is telling them how they're going to worship and what they're going to worship. It was common in the ancient world for kingdoms to establish their national god as the object of worship, and the king as God's representative, or even God's representation. Pharaoh was supposedly, right? He represented the Egyptian sun god. He was the representation of the Egyptian sun god on earth. See, common. Caesar claimed deity. A lot of the earlier Romans at least waited till after they were dead before they were deified. You know, after they were dead, then they got added to the pantheon and so forth. It's kind of made a marked transition when the Caesar started to claim deity while they were still alive. See, yeah, I mean, if you're going to be deified, why wait till you're dead? You can't enjoy it then, so become a god now while you're alive. That's the Roman approach. Tongue in cheek, of course. Nebuchadnezzar's state religion had an impressive image. I always find it amazing when churches build the most amazing palace, mansion, temple image they possibly can. What are they really doing? Say, now, I'm not against having a nice building, and I'm not against having a place where you can be comfortable and so forth, and it should be, you know, it should be attractive within, you know, understandable limits. We don't want people to be uncomfortable when they walk into a place that's just a total dump, and it's, you know, what kind of, that would give discredit on Jesus Christ. We want to have a nice place to assemble. We've got freedom to do so. But the point isn't making the most glorious image we can, or to have the most staggering music program we can, like they have here. Nebuchadnezzar's state religion had an impressive music program. A lot of the God haters, a lot of the Bible doubters and skeptics, this is one of the verses they will use. You may come across this. In the list of these instruments, some of these are actually Greek loan words. They're not native to Aramaic. They're loan words from the Greek language. They will become much more common in later centuries as Greek, the Koine Greek, comes in and replaces Aramaic as the lingua franca of the ancient world here. Some of the skeptics will use that as grounds for proving a later date to the book of Daniel, but it's a red herring to begin with. The use of those loan words does not demand a later date. As a matter of fact, because there are so few loan words, it actually better supports the earlier date, given what we understand the Greek interaction was at the time. You would expect some loan words, but not very many, and the reality is we don't have very many other than the musical instruments that are here. All right. Now, consequences. What if I don't participate? Verse 6. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. It's quite a consequence. You know? We got such freedom. Freedom to assemble means you have the freedom to not assemble. You got the freedom to stay home. You know, you could be, it's a Sunday morning, you could be out mowing your lawn. There's all kinds of things people do on Sunday morning. You could wash your car, wash your dog, go jogging, do whatever you're going to do on a Sunday morning. Lounge around in your underwear and whatever. All right? You have the freedom not to be here this morning. The fact that you're here, we appreciate. Glad to have you here. You've exercised your volition to do so. There's no fiery furnace if you don't. At least in the earthly realm. There is judgment. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, then all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, except some who don't bow, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So the punishment for not adhering to the state religion was a horrible death. You know, that's the thing. To the polytheist, there's no big deal. Absolutely. Because you can have your cake and eat it too. I mean, you can worship the state god, fine. And then we'll worship our other gods. And we'll just worship all these other gods because, you know, they're all basically the same anyway. There's no absolute truth. The only ones who will not participate in this are the devout believers in Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. They know that there is no other God. They're under the first commandment that says, you shall have no other gods before me. They're not going to bow to this image. It is interesting, this judgment execution by fire, not that common in the Old Testament. The most common is death by stoning. That's the most common. We've also seen some beheadings in the Old and New Testament. Of course, crucifixion in the New Testament. The Persians developed impaling on a stake. That was their fun means of putting folks to death. And we'll have that coming up in the Persian era of this book. Also, it's featured in Esther when Haman creates his, it's called a gallows. It's a stake that he gets punctured on. But death by burning is not as common in either the Old Testament or the New Testament, other than a couple of examples we give you there in the subpoints under points B and C. But I'm going to pass by that for this moment due to our time. As a result of Nebuchadnezzar's new state religion, the Chaldeans had an opportunity to accuse the Jews. Remember, these guys used to be in charge. These diviners and wizards and sorcerers, and until chapter 2, they really had everything going on. But in chapter 2, they couldn't tell what the dream was. Daniel told what the dream was, and they looked bad. Now in chapter 3, they have their opportunity to revenge. They can get rid of Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And this then becomes their opportunity. So, verse 8, for this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. You ever notice how accusatory the adversary is? There's a reason why he's called the accuser. There's a reason why so much of the angelic conflict we face is centered on accusations and blame and guilt and everything else. Why every attack and criticism that is designed to cut believers down. Ever wonder why? The nature of our adversary. So they bring these accusations. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon. Namely, by name, here's our name droppers, finger pointers, accusers, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Now it's personal. Now it's a problem. He has been defied. And these Chaldeans have made it the undeniable confrontation. He has to either deal with these three or he loses face. So Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. And he gives them a chance. Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you're ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the... And he gives them a chance. But you know what? They're not going to do it. They're not going to do it. He gives them a chance. See, this is a pattern we see played out again and again and again throughout church history. If you ever read the church fathers, in the persecution that would take place, they'd get a chance to recant, to deny Christ, to bow before Caesar. And if not, you know, there were the lions. See. Although, there's some historians trying to rewrite that these days. Trying to rewrite the fact that early Christians were persecuted for their faith. Well, they get a chance and they don't take it. And I love the principle that's here. This principle is so vital. This is a principle that Robert Jewell and I have gone through in some of our Bible studies in the prison there. The principles of God's will and faithfulness and trust. I want you to see this with the statement that these boys make. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. See the faith that they have, that they are serving their God, who is a higher authority than Nebuchadnezzar. And they are going to defy Nebuchadnezzar long before they ever defy the Lord their God, who told them, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no graven images. Thou shalt not bow down before them or serve them. See? So they're going to obey God, and that's their highest priority. And so to obey Nebuchadnezzar would contradict with that. And they say, we can't even give you an answer about this. Verse 17, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. In other words, he can save us from the fire, and he will take care of the matter between you and I. He'll handle this in the human realm, he'll handle this in the consequences. But verse 18 is so wonderful. But even if he does not, but if not, even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. But if not, do you know how mature that statement is? But if not, you're going through a conflict. You know that God will see you through it. You know that he'll deliver you from it. But if not, that's a statement of absolute faith and confidence. If he doesn't deliver you out of it, he will see you through it. What a confidence. And so whatever way the Lord decides to do it, not going to change their decision. They're going to stay faithful. God will deliver us. He will rescue us. We won't face the fire. But if not, we still won't bow. See, this is Job saying, though the Lord slay me, yet will I trust in him. This is revelation. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. It is a tremendous statement of faith here on their part. So Nebuchadnezzar's pantheon is established. His image is established as a central object for worship. He himself, the absolute authority, but they're not going to participate. Now, it's interesting. Daniel is nowhere in this chapter. Daniel's not brought in. Daniel's not in the picture at all. And that leads to a lot of speculation. And unfortunately, it's all just speculation. Where is he? Text doesn't say. We don't know. There's no way we can know. We can make some observations. When we look at all of the officials that are gathered in verse 2, Daniel outranks all of them. Daniel's higher than any satrap, higher than any prefect, higher than any of those positions that are there. The only one that outranks Daniel is Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel's not subject to this decree being enforced by those individuals you see there. It's also possible Daniel's not even there, that Daniel may have been dispatched as an emissary, an ambassador, out of the country on business, so to speak. Back then, they didn't have Southwest Airlines to get you there and back in the same week. When you were gone for months at a time. Anyway, there's some notes there in point 8, why Daniel was not there. Under point 9, the answer that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego give. And it is interesting. Even if God delivers us from execution, then he will also deliver us from your temporal life authority. If he does not deliver us from execution, we still accept that it is his will. His will be done. See, we go through a test, and we get it in our mind what the answer is. Because we're subjective, we're human, we like to know what the answer is because we want it to be the easiest, the most painless, the easiest, you know, the quickest, get us out of this test kind of thing. Well, what if that's not his answer? See, he is faithful. He does not test us beyond what we're able to bear, and he provides the way of escape. What is his way of escape? What is his emphasis to our testing? We want to find his conclusion, not ours. And it may not be the easiest road. Chances are it's not. You know, maybe that's just my orneriness in my understanding of human nature, but it seems to me, in what I've seen, that typically the easy way out is usually the snare. It's the enticement. It's what the adversary throws out there and says, see, you don't have to have that hardship. You don't have to go to the cross. Just bow down and worship me. I'll give you all these kingdoms. You know, if there's a truth in the will of God, and there is, and then there's a lie that the adversary wants to make enticing, the adversary is not going to make the enticing lie harder to deal with than the truth. He's going to make the enticing lie much easier, much more pleasant, to appear much better. Otherwise, it's not an enticement. If that makes any sense. All right, he responds with great wrath. Now, we know this story. He heats up the furnace 7 times hotter than it typically is, and he throws them in there. They're not going to die. All right. I should have brought the VeggieTale. We could have watched Rackshack and Benny. Great VeggieTale cartoon. All right, so Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. Keep in mind, they typically would use this. This was their standard method for capital punishment. And we don't know how many other Jews have already been thrown into the furnace prior to this. But at this point, as blatant as these 3 leaders are in their rejection, Nebuchadnezzar's fury has it intensified. And he commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. And these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, their other clothes. You know, you get them nice and some good kindling in there, something where they can really catch flame, where they can really smolder, as if burning alive isn't bad enough as it is. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their very executioners died as a result of getting close enough to the heat to throw them in. But these 3 men, they were cool as a cucumber, right there in verse 23. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. And we know how this turns out. They're not burned at all. Nebuchadnezzar was astounded, and it's interesting, verse 24, Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste, and he said to his high officials, was it not 3 men we cast bound into the midst of the fire? Well, I know we convicted three. I know I threw three in there. You know, all my years of law enforcement and all the times I ever had to count inmates, coming up with an extra was a problem. Coming up one short was also a problem. You know, that meant an escape and you had other issues to deal with. But if you had a spare, you always wondered, well, what am I doing with a spare? And have some sergeants say, you know, it's not so bad. You always keep a spare. You never know. That way you can cover for an escape. I'm only teasing. Travis County doesn't operate that way. We never know. We got people in Dublin, Ireland listening to this message this morning, so I got to be careful in the things I say. All right. I know I threw three men in there. Why do I see four? And he said, look, in verse 25, I see four men loosed. They're not bound up anymore. And walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like the Son of God. I believe a better translation is the Son of God rather than Son of the Gods. Because this is what finally is going to put it together. Everything that Daniel has ever told him about Elohim. Everything that maybe Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego themselves have ever mentioned about Elohim, about the Most High God. We know that he gets a perspective of this because of how chapter 4 begins. He praises the Most High God in verse 2. Now, he didn't just make up that term. It's a term he'd been exposed to before. Daniel and his associates here, these three friends, have been witnessing to Nebuchadnezzar probably ever since the details there of chapter 2. And now he's coming face to face with God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so he commands them to come out. They come out. I like verse 27. The fire had no effect on the bodies, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. You talk about a perfect and complete miracle. You know, the things that pass for miracles among the charlatans and amongst the fakers and all the rest, it's interesting. But here, the miracle is so complete, they don't even smell like smoke. And he said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him. He is a God that is not to be feared. He is a God that is to be trusted. Violating the king's command and yielding up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. You realize, what is this, about 800 years prior to Romans being written? Not 600 years prior to Romans being written? They're learning about the living sacrifice, presenting their bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. And the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. And then, go ahead and take it through chapter 4 and verse 3, as far as I think those first three verses there belong. They fit better at the end of chapter 3 than they do in the first part of chapter 4. Matter of fact, in your outline, you might wonder why you have a reference to Daniel 3:33. You notice that? Nebuchadnezzar, in his enthusiasm as a new believer, writes a psalm of praise, Daniel 3:33. You say, well, that's got to be a typo. Daniel 3 ends at verse 30, not in the Hebrew text. All right, or the Aramaic text, or in the Aramaic portion right here. All right, that song begins at the end of chapter 3. And he says, goodness, I'm out of time. He says, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. He has an orientation to Most High God. God Most High. There's a lot of notes in there on God Most High. It's eight subpoints under point C. Eight subpoints, and I don't have the time to go through it. Next week, we're going to move on. Or not next week. In 2 weeks, we're going to move on to chapter 4. I'm out of town next week. So review those notes. Go through those 8 subpoints. Get an understanding for God Most High and the principles that you see there. How great are His signs, how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. And I want you to think about, in this next couple of weeks, I want you to think about what it took for this Gentile to come to Christ. It meant that these Jews had to come to some harm, potentially. Now, they didn't get harmed. God took care of them. But they were willing to come to harm. Stop to consider any hardship you might have and realize that it might be very well instructive to somebody else watching you go through what you go through. And you're going through something miserable and you hate it. Is it fun? Of course it's not fun. And you're more than just a little bit smoky. You're crispy. You're burned. You're singed. It hurts. But there's others out there and they're watching what you're going through. And they see that you trust in the Lord. And they see that even though it hurts, you're not compromising, you're not caving in, and you're not giving up on the Lord. And He's not giving up on you. And it might be that that's the witness it takes to get through the hardness of heart or whoever it is that's watching you go through it. It ends with Nebuchadnezzar's salvation here. What an opportunity. So you ask, well, is it worth it? Is it worth it so that a soul comes to Christ? Little temporal life suffering on your part? Well, Christ thought it was worth it. Look at the suffering He went through on our behalf. There's a lot to deal with here, but we're out of time. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You for the example of Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Father, faithful to You. Never abandoning Your Word, never abandoning their responsibilities under Your law, according to their upbringing, according to Your truth. And how easy it would have been for them to totally abandon their childhood. The Babylonians did what they could to give them new names, a new education, a new religion. And they could have bowed to the altar there and served as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but they stood faithful as Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. And I thank You for that example. I pray that we might learn from that example in our own testing, that we don't compromise with the world system all around us and realize whatever the political government might say, we have Your laws that we are under. And Father, I thank You for the truth of Your Word that orients us so we don't get all wild and crazy. We have a stability in Your Word that keeps us from being tossed around. I thank You, Father, we can approach books like Daniel and Revelation with a seriousness and a blessing and not be all carried away by the sensationalism. And I thank You for our local assembly of believers that's dedicated to the truth. We thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right.